thought it would be one, two sermons, and that's it. But the more I dug into it, the more I recognized how upside down, not just the world's view is of the differences between male and female as God designed them, but how upside down my understanding was, and I think many of us within the church, because the world just kind of seeps its way in without a recognition of it. I mean, we would need those glasses to be put on a little bit more, but this is the culminating of it. I will try to get through it in one sermon, but we all know how that goes. So if we have to put it off to two, we will. That which God made distinct, Satan works to obscure. That which God intended to complement, Satan instigates to compete. And I think we've seen that as we've gone through a fairly in-depth analysis of not just what the Bible says about leadership and submission, how they are both strengths. One is not subordinate to the other. They are both needed for unity. Submission is a great power. We tend to acknowledge, because we're led by a world who thinks who's in charge is the most important thing. And we see too many wars and battles, even splits within the church over the same issue. That's just Satan prying his prideful attitude into the body of Christ, and we should not let that happen. Submission is a power, as is leadership, but both designed by God to be very positive elements for unity within people and within groups and marriage and churches and so on. But we see this distinction that God makes clear in the scriptures, at least to those who are wearing those colored glasses, as Scott mentioned. Satan has obscured that tremendously in our day and age. And what God intended to complement, the beautiful powers and strengths within male and female as he designed them, Satan instigates them to compete against one another. We see that happening as early as the book of Genesis. This is most evident today, and I think what we see in the culture around us, some of the elements and issues that are happening within what are called gender issues, but which are basically Satan just trying to separate the sexes further. We've touched on a number and expanded on a number of base scriptures here that help us to understand what God's design is. Genesis 1, verse 27, where God made both man and woman in God's image and of our equal value before him. There's no competition before God as to which is better. He made us both, male and female. He created them. In fact, if you like a title for your notes, this is Male and Female. He created them. And it's based on Genesis 1, 27. In 1 Peter 3 and verse 7, we saw that each, male and female, is a fellow heir of the grace of life, of an heir of God's eternal inheritance, an heir together. One isn't going to get more than the other. And that'll have much more to do with our works individually than it does with the way he designed us in terms of a male or female sex. 1 Corinthians 11, verses 1 through 12, was another scripture that we spent a great deal of time on, maybe more on one occasion. We see that male and female are dependent on one another, but differing in design and responsibility. He also set up an order that we will look at in a moment that we need to respect and understand. Now, throughout history, even the biblically illiterate have understood that men and women are different. I mean, it's one of those questions that are where you just answer with, duh, of course, we're different. But today, it's not as widely understood or accepted. Perhaps the daily struggle that life was made this clear 200, 300, 400 years ago, and the jobs that we had to do for survival, the dependency on food, shelter, clothing, all those kinds of things made those duties to make a family work clear. But unfortunately, in a relatively short period of recent history, the explosion of human knowledge, which has puffed us up, and the accessibility of material wealth and leisure has filled too many with a very prideful lust to make their own deluded reality in defiance of the truth. And that's what we've been trying to rectify here for the past 2 to 3 months. Our society now rejects and hates the biblical and scientific distinctions between male and female. They're going to do what they want to do, whatever they want to do. And unfortunately, because this has infused itself into our educational systems, our governments, our entertainment and media, and we're being misled incredibly to a level of confusion the entirety of the world has never seen before, maybe in pockets at times, in certain kingdoms at certain times, but it's amazing. I just read this stat this morning. In Sweden, girls that are claiming now to be transgender has grown 1,500% in 10 years. 1,500%. Of course, long before 10 years ago, Sweden started injecting this, even before kindergarten, into the schools, that you can choose which sex you want to be, which is scientifically, patently, and by God's word, impossible. But it's growing, and it's being supported by the law and media, entertainment, schools, and so on. So girls between 13 and 17 now claim to be transgender at a rate 1,500% higher than 10 years ago. And the person that runs, I think it's the school system, has the temerity to say, we don't know how this happened. So you attack your children, or you ingrain an idea in them early enough when they are in those formable years where they're thinking through these things, maybe not even completely realizing what they're doing, something that the mind isn't even capable of understanding yet, and you embed a seed, and then they move in through puberty, it goes into this very confused state. Sexual confusion is rampant in our society today, and the effect of this epidemic has been devastating, although it's hidden from most of us because the media is complicit, school systems are complicit. These things are hidden. You don't see them. You don't recognize their effect. Time-honored institutions like marriage and family are fading into obscurity, not by God's will, but by the ruler of this age. And the loss of that binding effect of marriage and family on society has our nation in the midst of a disastrous upheaval. Now, discussing the biblical role of men and women would not have been controversial. It wouldn't have been something that would cause any ire 50 years ago. I referred you early on to two books that were written a while ago. 1982, A Man of Steel and Velvet. His wife wrote a book 20 years prior to that on the beauty of womanhood. Now you can't find those. They're mostly out of print. And even reading through them would cause such a disruption today. And this is 50 years. 50 years. So what the Bible says about the differences between male and female has not changed since that time. What has changed? We have changed. And it's not enlightenment. If we had those glasses at any time, they were taken away from us. We can't see that anymore. We have to ask ourselves, in the midst of what we're going through now as a nation and in the world, we have to ask how it got there. First you put away God, then you put away his word, then you take the father out of the home, then you take the mother out of the home, and then you take the children out of the home. What's left of the home? And how have we let it get this far? We either live by the biblical mandate, as we heard in the sermonette, or we allow the sinful views of a dying world, this dying world, to enslave us. There's no middle ground. There's no alternatives here. Romans 6 and verse 16 tells us this. You're either going to be following God toward righteousness, obedience to righteousness, or you're going to be following Satan through sin, leading to death. Those are the only two choices. Now, we've spent the last 2 months exposing this world's corrupted, upside-down view of leadership and submission, and what the Bible says about it. Clearly, leaders are to serve, slave to all. Submission has much more to do with learning to create peace, symmetry, harmony between two people, support for one another. We've examined that and how that's been lost, and how now there's only animosity and competition between men and women. We also examine God's word for the design of male-female brain. Kind of took a more scientific approach, which I don't usually do, but looking at just the structural difference between those two brains that God designed helped us to see differences there, not necessarily in a negative perspective, which is all Satan wants us to look at them, both limited. They are strengths that God gave to each to promote unity and peace. Unfortunately, this is not the world we live in. We saw our complementing aptitudes, some in men, some in women. It reveals God's intent of how we are to complete one another in love and unity, how we are to complete one another. I could quote a movie there, but I won't. Today, let's see what God intended for his roles for men and women. The first thing I want to cover here in looking at that, male and female, he created them, are the implications of being created. How many in this room believe we were not created? My God, everybody does. But do we live this way? Do we live as his created beings? Or has some of the world seeped in to us? So maybe we can redefine who we are apart from being created. There are implications of acknowledging you are a created being. We don't challenge how God made us, although that happens all the time in our world around us. And we don't challenge where he put us within his creation. We didn't lobby for whether we would be a male or a female, or whether it'd be, you know, 6'5" or 5'6", how much we would weigh, you know, how we think or whatever. God designed us to be a certain way. And for those of us whose minds are now open to his greater creation, his plan and purpose for all of humanity, we should see deeper into that and recognize that even further and be more content with how he made us. Paul said he didn't judge himself, not from the standpoint of examining oneself prior to Passover. We're supposed to do that, but he didn't condemn himself for who he was or how he thought, or, you know, I am how God made me. Now I know what I'm supposed to become, how I'm supposed to change from the poor decisions that I have made and move forward toward the completion of that plan. But I didn't form me. God did. There are implications in this. Unfortunately, quite often these implications are ignored. Look at Isaiah 45 here. I shouldn't say ignored. Sometimes they're just not accepted at all. They're rejected. Isaiah 45, verses 9 through 13. Isaiah 45, 9. Woe to him who strives with his maker. Do we do this in our mindset and what we think we can do or should do or what we're supposed to be in this age? Let the potsherd strive with the potsherds of the earth. Shall the clay say to him who forms it, what are you making? So the clay now is talking back to the potter who formed us exactly as he wanted us, and we're challenging that. I'm not comfortable with that, God. I'm not comfortable with how you've made me. Let's blame him. Or shall your handiwork say he has no hands? Hey, he has no skill or ability to form me. Woe to him who says to his father, what are you begetting? Or to the woman, what have you brought forth? Have you heard of this young man who's now suing his parents for bringing him into the world without his consent? That's the mindset today. Thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel and his Maker, ask me of the things to come concerning my sons and concerning the work of my hands. We are the work of his hands. You command me. I have made the earth and created man on it. I, my hands, stretched out the heavens, and all their host I have commanded. I have raised him up in righteousness. I will direct all his ways. He shall build my city and let my exiles go free, not for the price nor reward, says the Lord of hosts. Truth is reality. And you have many people today who don't want the truth because they don't want reality. They don't know how to handle it. They don't know what to do within it. They're afraid of it. So they hide in their little shells of a world that they've made, or in an attitude that they belong to themselves. Somehow they are the ones who made themselves and directed themselves to this point. There's no God, there's no creator, and now they're lost in a world of fantasy. Reality is best grasped when we glorify our creator and live thankful for what he has created. Otherwise, we delude ourselves. That's Romans 1, verses 22 through 32. We've read that enough. I don't think we need to. It actually starts further back in verse 18. But you can write that down and review it in that context. Romans 1, verses 18 through 32. live thankful for what he created, and glorify him as God, as our creator. Two critical things that keep us from deluding ourselves. Let's go back to Genesis 2 and verse 18 here. This is a pivotal understanding. I cry for those who look at the book of Genesis and call it allegory or metaphors, like Mother Goose nursery rhymes, like this stuff didn't happen. When what is in these first three chapters are so foundational, so fundamental to understanding our calling, who we are, and God's plan before us, and how we're supposed to live together. Genesis 2 verse 18 says this very simply, "It is not good that man should be alone." You know, back in Genesis 1:31, you can just look at that for a moment, he says everything that he created was very good. But now he's looking at a man that he had created first, and thinking after he's named all the animals and seen all the coupling going on there for procreation and so on, he's alone. And he said, it's not good that man should be alone. By implication, it's not good that woman should be alone either. I'm not specifically talking about marriage here. I'm talking about how we interact with one another, how we appreciate one another. This is certainly God's impetus for establishing his institution of marriage. We see that very clearly. But it also underlines his desire that men and women learn to work together. There's an order there. There's a structure there. There always is with God. But how do we work together? Genesis 1 now, verses 26 through 28. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." Notice when this is happening, he's speaking to them or about them. Verse 27, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. Then God blessed them," them, always them, "and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply." These are his commands. "Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." This is before they sinned in Genesis 3. We'll cover that in a moment. But notice this. Though God did not design man and woman exactly the same, each is in his image, but with differences to complement. He gave varying gifts to each. He gave rule over the earth to both. And he established a peaceful order between them. Look at Genesis 3 now, verses 16 through 19. We know what happened in the interim here. Eve is deceived by Satan, and Adam sins alongside her, and they both sin before God, and it restructures and changes their relationship with one another and with God, between them and God as well. We've talked about this a number of times. And as after they sinned and God asked them what went on, he says this to them afterwards. He curses Satan. Notice he doesn't curse man and he doesn't curse woman. He curses the soil for the man's sake. That's going to be hard now for him. And he does talk about the difficulty that woman is going to have afterwards as well. But let me just read through these. Genesis 3, verse 16. "To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." This phrase, the last part of it, "your desire shall be for your husband and he shall rule over you. First of all, in the King James and in other translations, you'll see the word "your desire shall be for you." If you have a marginal reference in your Bible, you'll see that should be two. The word "for" there should be "to" or "toward." These two are connected. They're related. It's summarized in "he shall rule over you." But the leading statement is, "your desire shall be toward your husband," or to your husband. Your husband's going to control what you want or what your will is in life. You're going to have to make your choices and decisions with his approval at this point going forward. And this speaks to something I've talked about before. If you don't rule yourself, if you don't govern yourself, you will be governed, right? That's just a fact of life. I mean, if we continue to rule ourselves individually by choices and decisions in this country that we made based on our founding documents, we'd still be free. Life, liberty, property, or pursuit of happiness, those have been considerably reined in over the last 50 to 200 years because we have considerably done more sinning. We won't govern ourselves based upon these laws, so we must be governed by them. That's why government continues to grow. If we don't govern ourselves, someone will govern us. And God even speaks favorably of that. You saw that happen with ancient Israel. You saw what he tells us in Romans 13. Ancient Israel eventually could not govern themselves. They had moved into so much immorality, debauchery, enslaving themselves to sin that God put them under other governments for their own sake. This is what happened with her because of the choice that she made. And then here's Adam's curse. To Adam he said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife. Notice that. That doesn't mean that we shouldn't listen to our wives or seek women's opinions today. He decided that she would make the decision for him. In a sense, he wasn't governing himself or her either. Because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For dust you are, and dust you shall return. That's a very interesting statement at the end of that. Certainly the ground is putting forth weeds. We're not going to get rain in due season at times. We're going to have to work with it, and it's going to be hard and a toil to extract food from it. But he makes a reference to Adam also being of the dust of the ground, made from clay. Would some of those weeds be in us? Would that be some of the difficulties and toil we would go through fighting our own flesh? Their sin, and note this, Adam and Eve's sin did not require this order between them. So now, is it here where God is saying, okay, now you're underneath the man, you're under his authority? No, the order was established well before this, and Paul confirms it in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 3. That was already in place. But prior to their sin, it was very different. And the entirety of the Bible lays that out for us. Although we can't see it without the lens of the New Testament and Christ's teaching about what true leadership is and what true submission is. Here, their mindset is distorted. It didn't hurt just their relationship between them and God. It hurt their relationship between one another. So now an unconverted man who actually maybe even let her go out and deceive herself and then used her in that respect, potentially, I've heard some commentaries talk about that. But in that situation, now this unconverted guy who doesn't obey God is now going to rule over you in his way, in his idea. And what have we seen ever since? We do a lot of condemnation of feminism in this day and age, and for good reason. But over 6,000 years since this, men have treated women like chattel, not recognizing the beauty that is them, that God created them, not appreciating that. But and so on after that, fornication, adultery, polygamy, and all these practices that are wrong, completely wrong, as Christ said, in respect to those first couple of chapters and how God joined them together and how he formed them. This is what we've had since. Who can blame them for fighting back or thinking they've been abused over that time? Everything distorted at that point, and they carried it forward. And we live in the world around us where that happened. Note this, their sin did not require this order. It did now not demand it. The order was there already in place. Sin distorted their execution of this order. They weren't complementing, they were competing. They were at loggerheads and fighting. That's why you hear this statement today, a good marriage is 50-50. A good marriage is give and take. Is that biblical? No, there's no take. There is no take in marriage that totally disrespects your spouse, that is not biblical. The husband should be leading in love. The wife should be following or supporting in respect of his duties. That's what the Spirit of God does to change our whole view of this. That's what reading the Scriptures and actually applying them does to make a marriage as God designed it, not how this world has lived it. Yet I'll grant you that within the Church of God today, there are many who would like a relationship in marriage like they see on TV or out of Hollywood or like their next door neighbor. When the answer is right here, and we're not applying it. We're not living in respect of how we were created. From the beginning, God's intention for men and women was that they live together in harmony, each working for the good of the other, using their complementing talents and strengths for mutual benefit. If you ever have the privilege of knowing people who are in this kind of relationship, in a marriage, you can see God's design for that marriage when they do this. I like to liken it to music. It helps me understand it better. Men and women are to sing the same song. But you know what? Their voices are very different. Their ranges are very different. And you know what? They don't sing the same part. They may sing beautiful solos individually, but remember, God's goal is harmony in family. Fill the earth. Create potential God beings for my kingdom. But this is only realized when they come together. You only recognize harmony in two separate voices when they come together, and they have to learn to sing the same song together. Different voices, different parts, but harmonizing nonetheless. Let's go to Proverbs 31 here. Now everyone's going to say, oh boy, perfect wife. How does anyone live up to this, right? This may be an ideal, but it's not just about the wife. I remember a Bible study I heard years ago from a longtime pastor in the church, someone I deeply respected, who gave a Bible study entitled, There's a Man Hiding in Proverbs 31. Let's see if we can find him. Let's go through this. Proverbs 31, we'll read quickly through it, verses 11 through 31. Actually 10, let's go back to 10. Who can find a virtuous wife? For her worth is far above ruby. So somebody's looking here. Verse 11, the heart of her husband safely trusts her. Well, how did that happen? How does he safely trust her? So there's this guy hiding. So he will have no lack of gain. She does him good and evil, all the days of her life. She seeks wool and flax and willingly works with her hands. She is like the merchant ships. She brings her food from afar. She also rises while it is yet night and provides food for her household and a portion for her maidservants. She considers a field and buys it. From her profit, she plants a vineyard. I always want to stop right here because this traditional view we have that the wife is supposed to be shackled to the house, that all that she does is done in the house and she should stay there. Reconcile that with Scripture, please. If that's in our minds, that's got to go. That's got to be thrown out and replaced with this. You don't consider a field and buy it from your house. Well, maybe you can do it today on the internet with all that you can find there. But usually you want to see what you're buying. She's out there. And from her profits, she plants a vineyard. She girds herself with strength and strengthens her arms. She perceives that her merchandise is good, and her lamp does not go out by night. She stretches out her hands to the distaff, and her hands hold the spindle. She extends her hand to the poor. Yes, she reaches out her hands to the needy. She is not afraid of snow for her household is clothed with scarlet. She makes tapestry for herself. Notice how the household, the home, is her center. Not where she's confined. And from her home as her base of operations, she's taking care of the poor. She's bringing in food from afar. She's working like a merchant. She's creating a profit. But never in replacement of her love for God, home, and family. Verse 22, she makes tapestry for herself. Her clothing is fine purple, fine linen and purple. Her husband is known in the gates when he sits among the elders of the land. She enables him to also reach outside the home, though the home and family is still the most important thing for him because it is for God. He's able to reach out because she's supporting so well. And there's nothing more powerful to a man than the encouragement of the woman he loves. Nothing. I don't care what trial you've got in front of you. I don't care what sin you may be working to avoid. I don't care what great goal you want to accomplish in your life. You will be encouraged greatly, and you will achieve it based upon the encouragement of your wife when she supports. It's an incredible power, although it's belittled today, nearly lost. Verse 24, she makes linen garments and sells them, and supplies sashes for the merchants. Strength and honor are her clothing. She shall rejoice in time to come. She opens her mouth with wisdom, and on her tongue is the law of kindness. She watches over the ways of her household, not her house. This is not about sweeping or cooking or cleaning or any of that stuff. That's ancillary. That is not a role assigned to women by God. And if that's all a man sees in his wife, he needs to open his eyes. He needs to dig much deeper, because he's taking a jewel and using it like a stone. This is 27 again. She watches over the ways of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. Her children rise up and call her blessed, her husband also, and he praises her. Many daughters have done well, but you will excel them. Charm is deceitful and beauty is passing. That's not a Hollywood saying, by the way, but a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. Give her the fruit of her hands, and let her own the works, or let her own works praise her in the gates. Husbands, do you see that with your wives? Give her the fruit of her hands, what she accomplishes, what she's able to do, not by putting away her responsibilities in the household or to her husband or to God, but she could do so much more. She can be so much more. In loving her, in serving her, would you deny her that opportunity? Yet that's the way the world sees what the Bible. Some people who say they believe in the Bible, this is how they define their marriage. And I feel sorry for them. Let her own works praise her in the gates. This is a woman in description that points to a man. This is a discussion of a couple as represented by the woman in that couple. Again, most consider this a description of the perfect wife, but it reveals a married couple living in complete harmony. And remember, we've talked about this before. Authority does not determine value. Authority does not determine value. You may be in charge. That doesn't make you better than those you're leading. That's a satanic principle that we have to flush from our brain. In this couple, neither places themselves above the other. Do you notice that? In the way they consider one another? Neither envies the other. She's doing her thing, he's doing his, but they have one common goal together. Neither dominates nor manipulates the other. Neither limits the other to very shallow or unfulfilling duties. Both see strengths in one another and seek to help the other person develop those strengths. Both share very high standards. Both enjoy using their gifts to work toward their goals. Both love and respect each other and share life's burdens together. Both trust and encourage each other to grow. And both cherish their relationship and put God's love for the home and family ahead of themselves. That's the couple we should all be striving to be. And though that's the definition of two married people, those strengths exist in us individually, male and female, outside of God's blessing to be a couple, to be married. And we should recognize those skills and abilities and help each other develop them, whether we're married or not. That's the giving, loving, godly way. That's the way of Scripture. Don't let anyone tell you that the Bible says a woman is supposed to be staying in her kitchen, barefoot and pregnant, taking care of the duties of the house, cleaning, cooking, and whatever. That's not biblical. By what we just read, it's not biblical. And you'll see that further if I have time today. Evil influences in our society today are causing many to reject and ridicule these invaluable godly institutions of home and family. God expects men and women to preserve these holy institutions and gave both men and women distinct strengths to do so. But as these roles are being degraded and abandoned at alarming rates in our society today, we are fracturing. Our society is fracturing to the point of anarchy. Where do you think that comes from? Communist insurgents, terrorism? You think it's politics? It's from the breakdown of the home and family. This is where children are taught to govern themselves. That is not being done anymore. So when they go out into the society, the government recognizes they've got to govern them for the peace of everybody. And that's just falling into the hands of everybody who wants to take freedom away and dominate over others. God's design for the home and family has been and will continue to be what underpins every stable, peaceful society. History shows it. If you're not reading a revised opinion of history, there will never be, there never has been, and never will be an alternative to the home and family. It's God's first institution, even before the church. Yet how many other institutions did we put ahead of it today? Do you believe academia instead of your Bible? Do you spend more of your mind dwelling on your work than on your family? Do you put the church ahead of your family, your wife and children? We've seen that all too often in the recent history of the church. It's never gone well. Never. What does our Creator, what does His Word reveal about how the distinct roles that He has assigned to men and women preserve and design, preserve His design for the home and family? Let's look at the man first. I touched on these at the 2 weeks ago when we went through that PowerPoint presentation on the difference between male and female brains, but let's look at these more from the perspective of the Scriptures now. God's role for man, I told you then, was to lovingly serve. Leadership, according to Christ, is service. You want to lead, you need to learn how to serve. Make yourself a slave to all, he said. In Scripture, as we read through cover to cover Scripture, men were the writers, men were the kings, men were the priests, men were the apostles, men were the elders. Throughout Scripture, God puts men first. First, not from a standpoint of being more valuable or smarter or better in any way. He assigns them the burden of serving others, starting with the family and then outside. How much of that burden can you carry? Very few are carrying it today. Men were to lovingly serve their families and their communities. We see that in Matthew 20 and verse 27. That's what leadership is. The four things we talked about 2 weeks ago was men were to plan. God designed men to plan. Secondly, to take action. Men are to take action. That's the way we think. That's the way we communicate. We speak the language of action, doing things. He designed us, number three, to watch over, to provide for, and lastly, to sacrifice ourselves for others, putting others ahead. Let's look at these individually now. Look at Hebrews 11 here. Faith chapter is a great place to go for an understanding of how people who heard God, listened to His word, and decided to do it. That's a general description of faith. But let's look at two up front here. Noah first. We'll read Hebrews 11, verses 7 through 10 here, but we'll look at two examples here. First, Noah. Hebrews 11 and verse 7. By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, so these are things ahead that he's allowing God to reveal to him, moved with godly fear, took action, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of righteousness, which is according to faith. So he took action. He believed God and spent 120 years preparing for what he knew was coming, regardless of any ridicule or condemnation of the people around him. He took action. Everyone who has faith takes action, but men are wired to do so, to lead in doing so. Sometimes we get too far out on the edge, and we try something in action before thinking through it. That's what we need women for. That's what we need our wives for. They can slow us down, help us to think, help us to consider this. They're much more aware. They see more things. They're much more relationship oriented than we are. We tend to get focused on things. And if we learn to work with women, married or unmarried, we would recognize what a value they are in accomplishing things. It's not that they lead. We're supposed to do that. We're supposed to take the action, but they can help us to understand that. We're supposed to anticipate. We're supposed to prepare. We're supposed to focus on the big picture. Like Abraham, he's the next example here in verse 8. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance, and he went out, not knowing where he was going. Okay, I don't know where I'm going, but I'm going. I'm taking action because God told me to take action. By faith, he dwelled in the land of promise, as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents, never built a house, always had his mind focused on where he was going, and recognition that he was a pilgrim here. Dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. He waited for the city, which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Abraham lived for the kingdom of God, understood it, and took action to prepare himself, his descendants, his whole household to inherit the kingdom. We see this all the way in the New Testament as well with respect to the apostles. Look at 2 Peter here. I'll be reading something of Paul a bit later, but you see this in the action. Peter was always doing things before he thought through them, and was recognized amongst even his own group as a leader in doing that. He didn't seem to have a problem with sticking his foot in his mouth. But eventually he learned. He just had the courage to take action there. And this is what we're supposed to be focused on as well, men. 2 Peter 3, we'll read verses 10 through 13. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat, both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Scott mentioned that in the sermonette about how the physical is going away. The only thing that is going to exist after that is the spiritual. Peter lived his life focused on that, probably looking back at all the mistakes that he made and recognizing, I'm not going to do that anymore. I'm not going to be that person anymore. But he's still wired to take action. He tells us to do the same thing. Verse 11, therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you be in holy conduct and righteousness? What should you be doing? What should you be focused on, knowing what you know? What's most important now? Your job, your car, your boat, or God's will for you, his kingdom, and preparing your family to inherit it? Verse 12, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God. Hasten it. Do you ever think that we have the ability to hasten it? Would God be looking to his children and their readiness? If we were focused on that, would he lead us through that more? I tell you, the last 6 to 10 years, the changes that have happened to our country and the world are amazing. This could turn very quickly. We shouldn't make prophetic statements or anything, but it can turn really fast. We've seen some of that. Verse 12 again, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. He's talking about the day of the Lord here. We tend to put this thing at the end of this whole process, but some of this is going to occur during the day of the Lord. Verse 13, nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens, new earth, in which righteousness dwells. That was his mindset. Needs to be ours as well. And men, we're supposed to leave through that. Anticipate for your family, your wife and children, for the church, and your other responsibilities. Prepare. Focus on the big picture. That's not a bad thing. It's not a bad thing at all. And then make sure that big picture is applied day to day. Number two, take action. We are to work. As God told Adam, Genesis 2, verse 15, he was to tend and keep the garden. What a blessing. We were talking about this at the Coffee Clutch before services. Has anyone here been to Bouchard Gardens in Vancouver Island, Canada? It's one of the most beautiful places you'll ever see in your life. The way they took a granite quarry and turned that into just a Garden of Eden is the only thing I kept thinking of as we walked through it. I'd love to get back there one day. But can you imagine the difference between prior to Adam's sin, he was taking care of a garden that God designed. I can't imagine. I don't care what kind of work that would have been. It would have been an amazing opportunity to work there. It would have been joyful, something that would have brought him joy and be very fulfilling. After his sin, he's kicked out of that garden of God's design, and now he has to toil and sweat to turn that dust into something to eat and to exist by. He was to tend and to keep. So are men. To do that, we work, we build, we seek to accomplish things, we stay the course. What God intended to be a very joyful experience for Adam became a burden, and we inherited that burden. This includes much more than agriculture, as I implied earlier. A couple other examples of men taking action. I love this. 1 Samuel 17, where David is taking on Goliath. He's basically a teenager amongst a bunch of other fighting men, including his older brothers. And he knew God would protect him. He believed in God's anointing that he was going to be king. He wasn't afraid at all. And the way he just went charging down to face Goliath, it's pretty amazing. Take action. Take action. And then Matthew 17 and verse 4. That's a good example for Peter. Matthew 17, 4. Peter was a doer. Matthew 17 is the transfiguration. So Christ is raised like he's going to be coming down. And next to him are Elijah and Moses. And all the other ones had their face to the ground. And Peter's standing up, oh, this is great. I tell you what if we build some booths here to remember this? Wouldn't this be great? And then they hear the thundering voice of God. This is my beloved son. Listen to him. And then he finally hits the ground with his face too. This is my beloved son. Listen to him. Stop talking. There is a time to shut up and listen. And that was clearly one that Peter did not see. But he was a doer. I want to build something. I want to take action. Number three here was to watch over. Watch over. In this loving service we're supposed to apply as men, we're wired to do this. And we are charged by God to do this. We're supposed to watch over. It's our job to provide for our families. I don't just mean dollars and cents, but emotional support, security in a lot of different ways, listening to them, letting them know that we are providing for them, protecting them. It's our job to preserve. It's our job to restore when things are broken. That's why we're wired to fix things. We love fixing things. It's the way we think. Moses and David were good examples here. They were both trained as shepherds. Isn't this amazing training for kings or for leaders of Israel? Moses was potentially a king raised in the courts of Egypt for 40 years. He needed another 40 years of training as a shepherd before he could lead God's flock. David as well, he was trained as a shepherd before he led Israel. They needed to exercise and develop these tendencies within them to provide for, protect, preserve, and so on. Nehemiah is a good example there. We could probably even throw in Ezra and Nehemiah in their efforts to restore Jerusalem and its walls, building it back up again, providing a foundation for the Jews to go forward when they went back to the Holy Land. The fourth one was sacrifice. Sacrifice. Men are designed to put those they serve ahead of themselves. Although it's so often missed in this age, we read it from Scripture. Look at Acts 20 here. I said we would mention Paul. Paul's probably the most obvious example of one who gave up so much to follow God and take care of his people, teach them and so on. Acts 20, verses 17 through 24. From Miletus, he, Paul, sent to Ephesus and called to the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, you know, from the first day that I came to Asia, in what manner I always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials, which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews, how I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaiming it to you and taught you publicly from house to house, testifying to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 22. And see, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there. He's going bound as a prisoner to Jerusalem, the place that wants to kill him. except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city saying that chains and tribulations await me. And Paul's attitude here is, yeah, bring it on. Bring it on. When you recognize fully the sacrifice of Christ for you, you'll have the same mindset. Bring it on. I know this wasn't my plan. I know I have to leave all this other stuff behind, all these other goals and ambitions I had, all these other things I wanted to accomplish. Doesn't matter. Bring it on. Verse 24, but none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Nothing would stop him from that. Nothing. He was willing to sacrifice. Look at the 2 Corinthians 11, verses 23 through 28. 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 22. He's defending himself here, largely the Gnostic influences in this area, individuals representing themselves as apostles who were not. In this, he says this, verse 22, are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they the ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. In labors, more abundant. In stripes, above measure. In prisons, more frequently. In deaths, often. He died. And God raised him up. From the Jews, five times I received 40 stripes minus one. You know why it was minus one? Because quite often the 40th killed whoever was being beaten. And they never put those two together except for Jesus Christ. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have been in the deep. In journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils of the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren. I guess he lived a life of peril. At least I would take that from that scripture. Verse 27, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, besides the other things, what comes upon me daily. In all this, what comes upon him daily? My deep concern for all the churches. Men, we were wired for this. By God's grace, we haven't had to go through it. Some of us might. But we are wired to endure. That hope within us is resilient. And we're supposed to lead in that. We can give up much. I don't care how much money you earn, how much time you have, or what your name means. You can give up much to serve those you love, starting with your home and family and extending to the church and everyone else. Paul sacrificed himself to enable the bride of Christ to develop her gifts and to prepare to marry Christ. Why can't we do that? Why can't we see that potential in everyone, especially in women, wives, daughters, everyone else that we know, and do the best we can to sacrifice ourselves so that she can develop her gifts? The example there is in Ephesians 5. We don't have to go there again. We've gone there a lot. This is where Paul compares a marriage to the relationship between Christ and his church. Christ is the model. We can go to every other example in Scripture here, and there are countless. Christ is the model for what God expects of men. And the role of Christ in relationship to the church also helps us understand that God expects men to lovingly lead and serve. This is not about take. It's not about manipulation. It's not about status. That's not how the Bible describes leadership. In fact, it shows us three-quarters of it, how that fails when we do that. And when Christ clarified that for us, we should recognize, be a slave of all. That would be emulating him. Okay, God's role for women. And these are the 4 points we ended again at that PowerPoint presentation a couple of weeks ago. God's role for women is to respectfully support. Respectfully support. That is the glue, as we talked about, the glue of unity that is so often overlooked, because everybody wants to be the chief. Everybody wants to be the head. And unfortunately, organizations in industry, government, churches get top heavy, and eventually they all just fall over. But the humble service that we're all supposed to be supplying one another for the good of all gets lost in all that. The number one thing, and we saw this in the wiring of both a male-female brain in these differences, number one for the woman was to perceive. Women have certain sensory abilities greater than men. We saw that in the brain, and we see it also in Scripture and how they interact with others. They can be more responsive than men are, often seeing things, understanding things that men are too blunt to see. And that bluntness, again, is not a negative. It's a power. It's a strength. We're supposed to go through the walls. We lead through the walls and the barriers that are hurting us. But there's somebody that has to come in afterwards and clean up the mess, put it back together, make it orderly. I served in a job like that for a good 7-8 years. My boss was knocking down walls. He had no idea how to come in and make order of it, organize afterwards, you know, calm the fires, put them out, and make people live together in peace after he did that. He was great at knocking down walls. So I know how important that can be. You see this in Matthew 25. I'll just refer to this. Matthew 25, verses 1 through 3, of those three parables, the 10 virgins, touches on this. Notice how five that were commended for this paid attention to the details, oil and the lamp in their preparation. The foolish ones did not. They forgot that they did not exercise that gift or ability that they had to perceive and to prepare to be attentive to the details. The five did, and they were commended for it. I'll give you another example here as well. We won't turn to it for sake of time, because we all know this, I think. In Luke 10, verses 38 through 42, Martha and Mary. Martha and Mary. A wonderful pair of sisters to study. Martha was all into the details, right? Help me in the kitchen. Help me prepare. We got a big crowd here, right? Taking care of all these things and probably doing an outstanding job at it. And Mary probably used to help her, but maybe Martha did it so well that, you know, Mary said, well, Martha's got it covered. She at least saw the higher priority there was to listen to the Master, to listen to the Son of God teach. And then Christ had to teach her that example. But you see that beautiful ability to take care of the details. And you need that in cases where you're hosting lots of people or you're organizing some kind of event or something. Women have this ability to perceive and to be attentive to those kinds of details, be sensitive to them. Number one, perceive. Number two, help. Help. Respectfully supporting is to be a helper. And again, these are not just, they certainly are exemplified in marriage, but in any interaction with anyone of the opposite sex, whether you're at work or school or whatever, these are going to be your skills and abilities. These are strengths that God's given you. Recognize them, that he created you this way, and use them. Help. So provide support, assist, offer counsel and instruction in ways that aren't necessarily recognized today, but incredibly important ways. I'll talk about that in a moment. Offer praise and encouragement in that situation. Great example is Esther. Esther humbly led King Xerxes to actions that preserved the entire Jewish people, all the Jews. She didn't do that by going in there with a sword and an axe and a shield and fighting and slaughtering Haman. She used that ability that she has to help, to provide, to assist, to encourage, to engender Xerxes' love and respect, and acted accordingly that would help the Jews through a miracle of God. But she was the lead, the linchpin. Look at this one. Luke chapter 8. This gets overlooked a lot too. Luke chapter 8. And we'll read verses 1 through 3. Describing three women here that we don't often see in this light, but look what it says. Luke chapter 8, verse 1. Now it came to pass afterward that he went through every city and village, preaching and bringing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God, and the 12 were with him. But look what they overlooked. And certain women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, out of whom came seven demons, and Joanna, the wife of Gaza, Herod's steward, that's a pretty high up position, and Susanna, and many others, who, provided for him from their substance, from their very possessions. They provided for him as he was doing this. Apostles overlooked this. Oh, we got a couple loaves and a few fishes. You weren't prepared to feed 5,000. Okay, Christ makes a miracle and makes it happen. But they were providing for him throughout this time in subtle ways that aren't usually mentioned in the scriptures. These three verses describe three women who were deeply involved in the work of preaching the gospel, providing support out of their own possessions to help him in ways maybe that he hadn't even recognized that he needed. That's what happens in a situation. Most men overlook this. We're forward thinking. We're looking 5-10 years out there. We've got this big plan. What are we going to eat today? an incredible ability to recognize, notice, and help. They all provided for him with their substance. I'll give you some others here. Just refer them to you. Romans 16 and verse 1. Romans 16, 1. Phoebe, referred to as a deaconess, was the helper of many, Paul said, including Paul. Acts 18, verse 26. Aquila and Priscilla explained the word of God more accurately for Apollos. This does include instruction, just not in a public setting. Let's explain this a little. Look at Acts 21 and verse 9. Acts 21 verse 9 is referencing the daughters of Philip, the evangelist, the deacon. Acts 21, 9 says this. Now this man, Philip, had four virgin daughters who prophesied. They prophesied. The deacon and evangelist Philip, appointed a leader within the church of God at that time, had four daughters who prophesied. What does this mean? Prophesying is translated from the Greek word prophetēo, which means to speak under divine inspiration. Now, that's not always at the lectern, and it's not always public. In this case, and more often, it was private, but they pulled Apollos aside. She didn't get up at the lectern and correct him in front of the church. That wasn't her position. She knew that. Maybe not even Aquila's. But it could include this. So speaking under divine inspiration can include any of these four. Number one, foretelling future events. So God opened their mind to understand and foretell them, but not in a public setting. Celebrating the praises of God. That could be in a song or reciting a psalm or anything like that, just praising God under any situation by his inspiration. Instructing others in the duties of religion. Instructing others. I've been instructed by many women over the years. I've often had, after sermons, sermonettes, or something I said, an elderly woman would pull me aside and say, "Hey, Brian." And sometimes she wouldn't do it that. She'd be more like Esther. You know, she'd invite me over to her house and let it go for a couple of weeks, and then she would bring it up and say, "You know, you said this, and you may want to look into this." But she did it in a very subtle way, in a way that was very, very important for me. Maybe some of you men have had the same experience. Speaking, and this is the other one, speaking foreign languages under that influence, the gift of tongues. Sometimes that could be considered prophesying. It's notable for us to understand that even in the Old Testament, prophesying was not restricted to men. So foretelling future events, celebrating God's praises, instructing others in the duties of what we believe, and even speaking in a foreign language and tongue to speak to others, that those were not restricted to men. I'll give you some examples. Exodus 15, verse 20. Miriam was called a prophetess when she took the timbrel and sang that song, praises to God. Judges 4, Deborah, a prophetess, judged Israel. Now you can see there was a little bit of reluctance on her part. She gave instruction and guidance. People would come to her. She would tell them what God said. And in the book of Judges, Judges is such a terrible, it's a great book, but it's almost telling us how things are not to be done. It's bloody, it's destructive, it's terrible. But the lessons that are in it are key. Here, she was the only one that God decided to speak through to help others. The men were not worthy of this at that time. And when Barak came and asked her, should I go attack these people? Ask God, should we go attack this group? Deborah said, yeah, God says you should go attack them. What did he say? Only if you come with me. That tells you the state of the men at that time who had lost any sense of how they were supposed to lead. 2 Kings 22, verse 14. You probably haven't heard of this one. 2 Kings 22, verse 14, Huldah, the prophetess, she was the wife of Shallum. Shallum was the king's wardrobe attendant. People would go to her for guidance and counsel. And you can see that in 2 Kings 22, verse 14. The Jews, when they look back at the Old Testament, include people like Sarah, Hannah, Abigail, Esther, as those through whom God spoke. That's not impossible. In fact, that's probably likely, especially if they have the Spirit of God. And Luke 2, verse 36, Anna. Luke 2, verse 36, Anna was also called a prophetess. Although, again, as I mentioned a number of times, this would not have occurred in public. Look at 2 Corinthians, because I don't want to make a statement here that women will be up at the lectern anytime soon. That's clearly not God's plan, and we need to respect that. Luke 14 and verse 30, I'm sorry, 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 34. We're told here, and we've gone through this section before, I just want to read this one verse. Let your women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but they are also to be submissive, as the law also says. We understand this to mean public teaching, clearly. If others were prophetesses in teaching and leading and so on, this was not to be done at the lectern in public. Although this would, because this was teaching was done privately at this time, it wouldn't be done in the assembly. Here's another reference to it. This is 1 Timothy 2, sorry, verses 8 through 15. 1 Timothy 2, and we'll begin reading in verse 8. I desire, therefore, Timothy, pastor of Ephesus, probably at the time, and being given instruction how to pastor. He says, I desire, therefore, that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In like manner also, that the women adorn themselves with modest apparel, with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing. This may not have been sexual in nature. It may have been more of status in nature. Look how wealthy I am. Look how well I do in my business or whatever. It could be either. Verse 10. But which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. Let a woman learn in silence with all submission, and I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. For Adam was formed first, and this is that reference back to Genesis 1 and 2, the order that God established. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, holiness, with self-control. The word saved there is not a reference to salvation, but the fact that she would be cared for and preserved through the childbearing process, even though it now became very painful. Women did not teach publicly in the Old Testament or the New. Likely, again, what's God designed here? Unity within the home and family. Women did not teach publicly, likely out of respect for the leadership of their father or their husband, which was probably sitting out in the assembly. They still taught. They still are great sources of counsel, guidance, wisdom, and understanding that men need and should go to quite often for counsel, especially their wives, but not in the sense of doing so publicly. Okay, number three, healing. Healing, and I'm going to just have to make reference to many of these. I'm on my last pages of my notes, just so you know. Healing, from a standpoint not of, you know, waving your hand and someone's disease is gone, but from a standpoint of giving comfort or assurance or restoring someone, specifically men who get down in the dumps a lot, more so than you think, a sense of encouragement. A great example is Luke 7. Luke 7, verses 36 through 48. This was the woman who came in who was a sinner in accordance with where Christ was eating that night. You know what? I've got to read this. Go to verse 44, Luke 7 and verse 44. I love how he describes this and how her attentiveness and her ability to heal and bring healing and know almost intuitively what he needed. Luke 7, certainly there's faith involved here. She knew who he was. We'll begin reading in verse 44. This is how he responds when others question him about allowing her to wash his feet with her tears and her hair, which no man did. Nobody washed his feet when he came in the door. She noticed that. And with all that she had, she did it for him. Verse 44. Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore, I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little." They started questioning his ability to forgive her sins, but overlooked the value that he placed in her ability to bring healing and encouragement and strength. This is emotional for me, because for too long, I was just like these other people and didn't respect how God made women so beautiful. I was caught up in the way Hollywood made me think of them, and I know that's why he gave me a wife and four daughters, a great capacity to heal and restore. We see this as well, another example, 1 Corinthians 16, with Priscilla and Aquila. Don't overlook that power to be able to bring that kind of comfort and assurance to lots of people, not just men. Number four, make a house a home. We've been talking about how much God loves and works from. The center of his work is the home and family. That's the same since the first few chapters of Genesis. But it's greatly overlooked today and even disdained today. Women have a great ability to foster and preserve relationships. We saw this in Proverbs 31 when we read through that. This clearly does not mean she remains in the house. Making a house a home has nothing to do with the brick and mortars or the hardwood floors or what's going on in the kitchen. It has nothing to do with that. It's about fostering and preserving relationships. In Acts 16, verse 14, I'll give you some examples here. Acts 16, 14, Lydia ran a very successful business, and the brethren eventually at some point met in her home. Though at Philippi, she was one of the leaders of the women who gathered. There were no men in the area at the time. They gathered at the river there in Philippi, and she was the one that led in prayer. And Paul acknowledged that right away when he went there. In 1 Corinthians 1, verse 11, 1 Corinthians 1, 11, the church met in Chloe's house. In Colossians 4, a woman named Nympha also welcomed the brethren into her home. Well, that's very symbolic, brethren. If you haven't done this, you're missing out on something incredible. When you invite people into your home, you're inviting them into your heart. Your home is where your heart is at. Your home is where your family is. It's where you live. You're inviting them into your life. It's incredibly symbolic. And I sometimes think we don't do it. Oh, you're too far away, or it's too inconvenient. We need to do that more. And Titus 2. Titus 2, verses 1 through 5, Paul describes to Titus in much the same way he described to Timothy. And Timothy, that reference was 1 Timothy 5, verse 14. But in Titus 2, 1 through 5, Paul describes a homemaker that is nothing near to what we would call a housekeeper today. It's often misunderstood. How does a house differ from a home? Houses are made with wood, brick, and mortar. They shelter people from the elements. Homes are made with love and respect and openness and appreciation and communication, all skills and gifts of women. They nurture relationships through the trials of life. Incredibly powerful glue within the unity of the family and church. Unfortunately, today our houses are now outliving our homes. The home is dying. Everybody's facing outward and leaving it. The family's dying with it. In Ephesians 5, as I ended the strengths of men in God's design, we see Ephesians 5 is also a great example for women. Jesus is also the model of God's way for women. But in that position, the role of the church helps us to see that God expects women to respectfully support, as the church does for Christ in that relationship. Brethren, godly character has no gender. It doesn't differ from one sex to the other. Both men and women are heirs to the kingdom of God, where sex will no longer define who we are. But in this day and age, by God's design, he has equipped us with complementing strengths and assigned us harmonizing roles. And we need to learn to view it from that perspective, the pages of Scripture and the mindset or the fishbowl that is God's Spirit within us. If we don't see that, we'll be sucked into the way the world is competing with one another and destroying it as a result. God's equipped with complementing strengths, not weaknesses, to be belittled or put down because they're not ours. Those who acknowledge their Creator will seek His design and purpose. He designed men to lovingly lead and serve. One and the same. You hear lead, you should hear serve. You hear serve, you should hear lead. Take the lead in service, not for status, to serve. And He designed women to respectfully support in all the power of submission that God gave her. And that she is a lesson for men to learn how to submit as well to Christ and God and His Word. Both are honorable strengths, but the world doesn't see them that way. They are strengths that God has given us to produce peace and unity between the sexes and preserve God's institutions of the home and family. I went a little long. I know you're surprised by that, but we'll start Challenger at 11:45, not at 3:30, okay? Fireside room at 3:45.